Well, we're in John chapter 13. Last time we were in John, we concluded the foot washing. We're going to move ahead. I think one of the very interesting part of Scripture, though often overlooked, not often spoken about, but I think important nevertheless. Let's begin in verse 18, read just a couple of verses. John 13, 18, the Bible tells us, as Jesus is speaking, he says, "I speak not to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his hand against me, his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in the spirit, and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now as we get a glimpse into this intimate time of the Lord with the 12 in the upper room, that evening that he was betrayed, Father, we pray that as we are allowed this glimpse into that time, you'll bless this time and make it profitable for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look now at this passage of Scripture, we have to connect it to what had previously just been said. Jesus, of course, had just washed the disciples' feet. He had then taken his robes back upon himself, sat down, and began to teach them several things, particularly the meaning of what he had just done. He concluded that teaching on that specific subject with verse 17 when he said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And he transitions immediately into the statement, "I speak not of you all." It seems almost like a rough transition here as he changes seemingly subjects. But I think as we consider the next phrase, that he knows whom he has chosen, I think it makes perfect sense. And so this evening, I want to take just a few moments. I actually have two titles for the message. The first title was Spiritual Death of Judas Iscariot. I think this was a very eventful day in his life. We've noted as we've gone through the gospel according to John how Jesus offers time and time again a chance for Judas to change his ways, to repent, to trust Jesus for all he had claimed to be, the Messiah, the Savior. He had given Judas an opportunity to confront his own sin in his life, to confess and admit that he could not save himself, and to finally place his faith in Jesus Christ as his only hope for an eternal salvation. Time and time again, Judas has been presented that opportunity. And in the verses ahead of us this evening, we'll see that final opportunity. And what a sad, sad time that is. But as we come to this, the spiritual death of Judas Iscariot, I think we also can have a subtitle simply entitled "The Bitter Fruit of Sin." The bitter fruit of sin. Sin never looks bitter when you become first involved in it. It looks like nothing more than pleasure. It looks like something that will gratify the senses. It looks like something that will bring satisfaction. Something that will cause us great joy. And in the end, we will look back with a smile on our face and say, "I'm so glad I've chosen the path that I trod in my life." But I think if we'll have our ears open to what happened in the life of Judas, we'll find that sin is not that way. Sin is shallow, it's hollow, it is unsatisfying. At first it offers a certain amount of pleasure, and then it begins to wrap its chains about our ankles and our arms, and it enslaves so rapidly. And one who is enslaved cannot have joy. He cannot have pleasure, cannot derive satisfaction from the job that he is doing. Because it's never done for self, it's done strictly for that which enslaves him. You take a man in captivity, give him absolutely no rights, nothing more than a possession. You force him to labor and to work. He'll take no pride in that work. He'll do just enough to satisfy his master in order that he would not receive a punishment or a consequences for not doing that which he's required. But you take that same man, you set him free. You say, now here's a job, the identical job, the identical thing he was doing. And you say, now this task is yours. If you succeed, you'll profit. If you don't succeed, you'll fail and be penniless. That man, as he labors for himself, will then derive great pleasure in the job he is doing. You see, sin enslaves. And a slave never enjoys the labor with which he's busied himself. And so the bitter fruit of sin is brought out so vividly in this passage of Scripture in the life of Judas. As we consider, we're going to go all the way down through verse 30 this evening, Lord willing. We see three things in this passage. The verses I read contain a prediction. As Jesus predicts what's going to happen to him in just a few hours from the time he voiced these words. And as I said, he begins it all with, I speak not of you all. As he said that, you can't help but believe that perhaps his eyes rested directly upon none other than Judas Iscariot. And as he looked on Judas Iscariot, he was saying to that man, he's saying, look, I have just offered great joy. I have offered great pleasure, great satisfaction, great happiness and satisfaction in life. He says, but I'm not talking to you because you have not met the prior conditions to receiving it. You have forfeited up to this point your opportunities to receive that joy, that happiness, that pleasure, that satisfaction that I have to offer, that I came to give to those who are my own. He had just said that if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. But old Judas, he didn't know. He didn't know. Not because he hadn't seen the miracles, not because he hadn't been privileged to all that the other 11 had been privileged to, and countless multitudes on the hillsides of Judea had been privileged to see. Judas had been there with them all. He had seen it all, experienced it all, taken part in it all. He had been one who had eaten from those few loaves and the few fishes and seen it multiplied as Christ returned thanks and then began to part it to the folks on that hillside. On two occasions it happened, Judas received benefit. Judas received benefit of being in that boat when that storm blew in, as I believe sent from the hand of Satan to destroy Christ, seeing him asleep in a boat, seeing him vulnerable, and he sends that storm, and old Judas was one of those men in that boat that cried out for fear and went back and woke Christ up and said, carest thou not that we perish? And he saw Christ stand in the boat and command that storm to cease, those waves to be stilled and the sea to be calmed. You see, Judas had all the privileges of the other 11, and yet he still didn't know. He still didn't know. There was only one difference between Judas and the other 11, and that's faith. That's faith. You see, Judas tried his best to be religious. Judas tried his best to be a good disciple. Judas tried his best to do all the things that everybody else was doing. But our best is never enough, is it? Our best will never satisfy the requirements of a holy God. And so when Jesus said that, happy are ye if you do them, if you know these things, he said, Judas, you don't know these things. He says, I wish you did. My heart yearns for you. I'm burdened for your soul where you'll spend eternity. But the fact is, Judas, you've never exercised faith, and you do not have that knowledge that only faith can give you. You're still in your flesh and your sin. You're still in your carnal nature, Judas. And as you evaluate everything in my life of who I am, what I've done, what you've experienced, you're doing it all through the eyes of the flesh. In a sense, he's saying to Judas, it's time for you to wake up. It's time for you to see through the eyes of the Spirit, through the eyes of faith. Because if you don't, there's terrible and bitter fruit to pay for your sin. He also, as he looked at Judas, was saying, not only do you not know, he's also saying that you're not capable of doing these things, Judas. It's just not possible, not as a child of God, but as a child of the devil. Judas, you cannot do the things that I've commanded you to do. He just got done demonstrating to them about servant leadership, how those who would be greatest would stoop down to the lowliest of tasks to serve others. He said, Judas, you cannot, you will not, because you're in the flesh, not a child of God, but a child of the devil. He said, you will not and you cannot do these things. He says, I don't speak to all of you. And Judas, you're just the fellow I'm talking to. He's saying, if you'll just open your eyes of faith, you can have this joy, this pleasure that I'm offering. But Christ was always very real. He always told people just what they needed to hear. He never sugarcoated a single thing in his life that we can see. And so he says there in verse number 18, I speak not of you all. That next phrase is a wonderfully comforting phrase, statement of Christ to those who know the Lord as their Savior. Should bring us great confidence in our Lord. He says, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. Now, of course, the direct reference here is to the 12 disciples. Do you remember what transpired one night on the early on in his ministry? He went up into a mountain to pray and spent a whole night in prayer. Excuse me. And then he called 12 of his disciples up out of all the multitudes. He was at perhaps the peak of his popularity. Great crowds were flocking from all over to hear this prophet preach, this rabbi teach. And he spends the night in prayer and he calls up those 12, only 12 out of all the multitudes. And he says, I've chosen you to be special, to be my companions for three and a half years, and then I'm going to send you forth on the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that I've raised from the dead. He says, you men have been called, have been chosen to be apostles as no other has ever or will ever be. Men today take that title of apostle, and yet they do it without any authority behind it. The apostles have long passed off the scene. John was the last of them, and he died before 100 AD. But these 12, Jesus had chosen. He chose them knowing the betrayal that Judas was certain to give. He chose them knowing that all 12 of them would desert him on that night that he was betrayed. He chose them even though he saw and knew all their failures, their lack of faith. He knew that as he chose Peter, there'd be a day when Peter would, after Christ had been crucified, would become so discouraged, he just would simply lead all the others and say, I go fishing, instead of going and doing what he was supposed to have done. He knew Peter would do that, and he chose Peter anyway. I find that incredibly comforting. You see, when Christ saved you, he knew what the future held. He knows what's in your heart even now. He knows all the heartache and the pains. He knows the victories and the defeats that you'll experience in your life. You see, every Christian goes through those. It's a process. Victories and defeats. If we could be victorious all the time, what a wonderful thing that would be. But that's just not the case. He knows our failures, and he knows the things we do that are right, our successes. He knows both our witnesses and he knows our denials of him. Now, he never takes pleasure in those failures, those defeats. He never takes pleasure when we deny his name. But oh, how he rejoices when we stand strong, when we stand our ground, when we refuse to give in for the Lord and Savior, and we're allowed in a bright and a shining testimony of his grace. You see, Jesus knows all these things about us. If he was calling perfection, he would have never called me. And probably the rest of us in the room that know the Christ as our Savior would say the same thing. Amen. If he knew me, and if he demanded perfection, he would have never saved me. But the good news is he doesn't demand perfection. He just demands honesty and faith. And he responds to that as we exercise our faith in him, as we're honest about our sinful condition, trusting him and him alone, admitting very humbly and saying, Lord, I cannot save myself. He so graciously, as Pat sang, that amazing grace, reaches down and saves a sinful wretch like me. He says, I know whom I've chosen. Now, he doesn't just mean I know which ones they are and can distinguish them from others. He's talking about a deeper knowledge here. He knows them as only God can know them. As we move along, we see in verse 19, you see, he quoted an Old Testament verse about the betrayal. And now in verse 19, he tells the disciples why he's telling them at this point. It's only a few hours away from the betrayal itself. But he says, now I'm telling you, I'm reminding you again. He's told them in the past that he would go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, that he'd die, raise again the third day. But he says, I'm telling you one more time, just before it transpires, so that you will know without any shadow of doubt that I am. That I am. It's another declaration that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. In just a few days from this day, he'll be sending these same 11 of these 12 disciples out into the world to evangelize the entire world. And he wants them to know that as he's sending them, that he's the same one who sent Moses down into Egypt against Pharaoh to lead his people out. Because the symbolism is so uncanny. You see, Moses faced an impossible task, an absolutely impossible task. And when we consider Moses himself, we see his unwillingness, his lack of desire. Yes, he felt for the Israelites there in Egypt while he was still in Pharaoh's house. He did all he could to free them and make their life easier. And then they turned on him. You remember the murder that he committed of an Egyptian soldier who was beating an Israelite. And so Moses knew he had given it one half-hearted attempt in the past, but now as God is telling him and commanding him to go back down to Egypt, Moses says, oh no, I feel for them. I regret what they are facing. He says, but not me. And finally, God says, I am, has sent you to the impossible task to free those who are in bondage and enslaved to sin, to lead them out of the world into liberty and freedom in Christ. And that's the same task you and I are given. To take the good news of the gospel to those who are in bondage and in slavery, lead them out of their habits and of their world, of their life, and give them liberty and freedom in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But so many of us are like Moses. We may have given a half-hearted effort in the past and not met with the results that we had anticipated. And so we have given up and said, oh, that's not for me. Yes, I feel sorry for their state. I wish there was something that I could do for them. I'll pray for them, but oh no, I'm not going. Not me. You'll have to send someone else. God says, the same one who sent Moses is sending you. You see, we have a responsibility. But with these 12, actually the 11 faithful, they were going to soon meet the darkest days of their life. They're going to meet the most trying times of their public ministry. Now, for the most part, they've been riding the crest of a wave of popularity. Yes, the religious leaders have been giving them difficulties, have been persecuting them, have been causing problems. But for the general, the common person gladly met Christ in the highways and byways of the country. And they were riding that crest. But Jesus knew it wouldn't be long before those days would turn dark, before the opposition would rise and their faith would be tested. And he says, before this happens, I want you men to know who I am, because I am that I am. They would experience watching the Lord die. What a terrible thing in a crushing blow to their faith in him. But he's telling them ahead of time, look, my death will not be an unfortunate accident. My death will not be merely that of a martyr. My death will not be a criminal's death. My death will be the Son of God, the Lamb of God, laying down his life for the sins of the world. And so I tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. And so he predicts it, but we see that he takes no joy in the betrayal, none at all. He says there in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He was troubled in spirit when he thought of the betrayal, when he thought of Judas and his lot for eternity, when he thought of the lostness of his soul, the darkness of his heart. It caused him great pain. You see, Jesus, like no other man who's ever walked the face of the earth and has experienced life, no other man understands as fully as Jesus what the torments of hell are like, what that lake of fire for all eternity is all about. And so we go our merry way, not concerned or burdened over the lost and their plight, not fully understanding the bitter fruit of sin in their lives. But Jesus understood. And it says that he was troubled in spirit because of it. This one who would betray him, this one who would give him up to the Roman soldiers, this one who would give him up to the Sanhedrin, this one who would then be the cause of his crucifixion and death, he still had a burden for his soul. And so we see there in those verses that Jesus predicts what was soon to take place. And as he makes that statement there in verse 21, that one of those 12 would be the betrayer, we move on to the perplexity. The perplexity. It's interesting that none of the disciples ever anticipated Judas to be the betrayer. It tells in verse 23, now there was a leaning, verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. In other words, what it's saying here is they looked at each other. They knew they weren't going to be the betrayer. And so they looked at their neighbor on this side, their neighbor on that side. And as they looked at their neighbor, they said, there's no way John could be the betrayer. There's no way Peter could do that. Not Peter. There's absolutely not any thought in the mind that Andrew could do it. Judas, man, he's one of our leaders. He's the one who holds the money bag. We trust him. Christ trusts him. If it was Judas, certainly he wouldn't have been allowed that great privilege. And they would go on down the line, one after another, and they shrugged their shoulders and say, I cannot imagine a single one of us betraying our Lord and Savior. And so finally, Peter, as bold as he always is, and true to form to his personality as revealed in the Scriptures, beckons over to John, who's sitting right next to Jesus. Now, when you see the what we call the Last Supper, and you see the nicely decked out table, and you see these fellows all seated around it in chairs, that's not at all what it was like. That's not how they ate back there. They would have a very low table, much like we would see or consider how the Japanese eat. They would just sit on the floor, no chairs. The table was very low, maybe knee high, and then they would just kind of lean back. And so with this many crowded around the table, they would be very close to one another. And so Peter beckons over to John, who's right next to Jesus. And the kind of the idea, as you study that fact that he was leaning on Jesus' breast, was that he leaned over and said this word very quietly when he asked, who is it? And Jesus, interestingly enough, says, I'll tell you who it is. I'll point him out. I'll give you a sign so you'll know. So I'm going to take this piece of sop or this piece of bread. I'm going to dip it and hand it to the one who's going to betray me. So you'll all know. And he did it. He did it. And amazingly, the disciples still did not believe Judas was the betrayer. Don't you find that amazing? It's also scary. It's also scary. I look around the room and I see people that I believe love the Lord. But you know, the fact is, I don't know. I can't judge your salvation, nor you mine. We can see fruit, but obviously Judas had great fruit. Not grapefruit, but great fruit. Need to be careful my enunciation there. But anyway, Nobody suspected him after Jesus pointed him out and said, "This is the betrayer." It's sobering. It's truly sobering, especially when a great preacher, still alive today, though he's not pastoring, pastored a huge church. And it's reported that he leaned over to an evangelist who was preaching at his church one time and said, "Brother," says, "I believe that 90% of the people in my church are still lost." 90%. In this massive congregation of one of the great preachers of the 20th century who preached the gospel, greatly used of God, built a great work, and he, in his assessment, says, "I'll bet only 10% are truly saved." It's sobering. It ought to cause us, the fact that the disciples did not accuse John, it ought to cause us to examine our hearts, to be certain that we're in the faith, that we're saved, that we're on our way to heaven, because it's so easy to put on the coat, it's so easy to put on the Christianity and turn it off and assume that we're saved because we're doing the things everybody else is. And that's not the way it is. It just isn't the way it is. Christ demands a new birth. You remember the interview with Nicodemus in John 3. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And Judas, boy, nobody suspected him. Nobody suspected him. After he gave the sop to Judas, verse 27 tells us that Satan enters into Judas, and Jesus looks up at him and says, "That thou doest, do quickly." Notice this next statement. "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." Now let's hesitate just a moment here and think about what's happening. You've got the 13 men, Jesus and the 12, around the table, very close confines. Peter beckons to John, says, "John, ask him who it is." John says, "Okay, I'll do that." He leans over to Jesus, says, "Jesus, who is it?" Jesus says, "All right, you want to know? I'll let you know. Whoever I give this bread to is the betrayer." He does it, gives it to Judas. He says, "Judas, now do what you got to do. Get up and get it done." Judas immediately gets up and leaves, and the disciples haven't a clue. They're clueless. They don't understand that that's the betrayer. Now, you say, well, John's the only one who knows. Perhaps that's true, because as it seems to read, John asked it privately. Jesus perhaps responded privately. But put yourself in John's shoes for a moment. Here you love this one, the disciple who Jesus loved. You're in this special position and relationship with Christ, and you know who it is. Without any doubt, you know who it is that's going to betray. And there he's getting away. What are you going to do? I don't know about you women, but us men are going to get up as fast as we can and go tackle him. We're not going to let that guy get out of the building. He's not going to leave there alive. It's not going to happen. But for some reason, John never raises his voice. He never raises an objection. I don't know that he understood all the ramifications that Judas must go at this point. I think it's just John could not believe it. Could not believe it. Stunned into silence. Not Judas. Not Judas. The perplexity. The perplexity. We move from there to a parting. The last verse. And here's where we really see the bitter fruit of sin. You see, I believe the spiritual death of Judas Iscariot, backing up just a moment, took place in verse 26. The second half of that verse says, "And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." When he handed him that sop, I can't imagine the sadness in his eyes. This was the last opportunity for Judas to repent. The last opportunity for him to be born again. The last opportunity for him to say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, save my soul, otherwise I'll spend eternity in the lake of fire." His last chance, and Jesus hands it to him. And Judas reaches out, maybe with a sneer on his face, and takes it. At that moment, he had gone beyond the point of salvation. You see, it's a place that I believe many arrive at. They've had opportunity after opportunity, after opportunity. And they've laughed it off, they've put it off, they've procrastinated about it, they've made no decision for Christ, which means they've made a decision to take another chance on hell. Yes, he lived a religious life. Yes, he showed that he was, perhaps at least outwardly, in conformance with what Christ demanded, but inwardly he was still lost, heart dark with sin. He gave up that last chance. He leaves, he betrays Christ. Because he had to leave at that moment, because as the Bible tells us, what fellowship is there between Christ and Belial? What communion between righteousness and unrighteousness? You cannot have the two together. And so he leaves. Now I want to move forward just a little bit. We're going to leave Judas at this point through the Gospel of John, but turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Judas was very content in his sin, and so he betrays Christ. But I think it's important to get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, on this man. We know that he sold his eternal soul for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps it seemed like a pretty big amount to him. It really wasn't that large of an amount in that day and age. But remember, he spent 3.5 years basically in poverty, traveling with Christ as an itinerant. And so the 30 pieces of silver would at least allow him to get started over again. And so it probably seemed like a pretty sizable sum. We all have a price. Peter had a price. Don't think he didn't. As Peter followed Christ into the high priest's residence, and he waited outside. You remember he warmed himself by the fire. He's identified 3 times. And as Christ told him 3 times, he would deny that he knew the Savior. See, Peter had a price too, as Judas did. But there's a difference, a great difference. You see, Judas denied Christ for personal gain. Peter did it for personal safety. Judas denied Christ for coinage. Peter denied Christ for convenience. Peter betrayed Christ for acceptance. Now, this is interesting. He wanted to be accepted by those around him. He didn't want them to think he was one of them. Judas was just the opposite. He did it for selfish reasons, because he did not want those around him to think he was one of them. Peter wanted to be like them. He was around the world. Judas wanted to show he was different from those he was around, the Christians or disciples. And so, a great difference in their repentance as well. Let's look at the end of the last verse in chapter 26. After the 3 denials, the cock crows, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3. He went out and wept bitterly. And we know the rest of the story of Peter. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts, how he became a great preacher of the gospel. But Judas is another story. Let's read along in chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now that's an important piece of information, because the priests could not put Jesus to death. But when he goes to Pontius, Judas understood that they were going to be successful in their goal of crucifying Christ. And so, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now, Peter and Judas repented. But Judas repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver. He didn't repent of his sin. He repented of what he had done in taking the money. And so he repented again, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And coldly they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. That sin did not result in the pleasure he had anticipated. He sold his soul for those 30 pieces of silver, and it did not satisfy. That's just the way sin is. Sin always reaps a bitter harvest, a bitter harvest. Mark records this verse for us, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We've all got a price. Tonight I ask you, what is your price? Whether you're in the shoes of Judas, not yet in the faith, what is your price? What have you sold out for to reject Christ once again? Oh, don't reject him again. You have an opportunity tonight to come to the Savior. What is it that's holding you back? Let me assure you that price will not be sufficient when you spend an eternity suffering in hell. But for us who know the Lord, we're in the position of Peter. What price will it cause us to sell out and deny our Savior? I trust we set the bar high, because nothing, absolutely nothing, is worth denying the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for informing us about the end of Judas, how we can see the bitter fruit for sin. Father, help us all to fear that fruit and so choose to make good decisions to serve you and be faithful in all that we do each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.